We're studying from Joshua 7. We're talking about sin in the camp, and one of the things it should help to remind us of is the fact that we have responsibility one toward another. We can't shun that responsibility. It's why we need to know each other well as best we possibly can. Certainly appreciate, again, all that are here. Some did have to leave, and we miss them at this time. But we are grateful for the songs and the prayers and everything that we did this morning, especially partaking of the Lord's Supper. Appreciate all the men that led in all that and all them that followed as well, each one of us, as we did what we pray was right in God's sight this morning. In the first lesson, we talked about sin in the camp of Israel, and it's a very serious offense. We found that they were responsible, even though they didn't know about it, because they had not taken on the responsibility God had given them to start with in taking care of things when they went into Jericho. So Israel then tries to proceed with the conquest of Canaan without consulting God. They made these decisions on their own. They thought things were fine now and they could do what they needed to do. But they had a man in the camp, Achan, who had taken things that belonged to God, and he also had taken some things that were accursed. And God caused Israel to be defeated at Ai. As a result of that, we're going to find that several lost their lives. Joshua then questions God about this and wants to know why they aren't succeeding. Well, God lets them know their sin in the camp and that all will be doomed unless, of course, they take care of this situation. And then they find that Achan had taken these things. And it wasn't just this man that lost his life. His family may have lost their lives as well. We also learned that 36 of the men had lost their lives in trying to defeat Ai, and so we find that this happens when sin enters, that there is death that comes with it, and that death is the result of sin. Death is always a result of sin. That was brought out at the Lord's Supper so well that it took the death of our Lord and Savior to take away that penalty that we would have had to pay. They take him, his family, and all that he has, and all that he had taken out of the camp. That we do know for sure. They stone and burn him, and I believe his family as well, but you know it's hard to tell in the context there. And then, of course, God brings Israel blessings again. Now, this has several important lessons for us. We could talk about this probably for several weeks. We're not. We're going to talk about it this week. So we're going to study some of the lessons. One thing that we should always do is check with God before proceeding. One of our problems is we have all these bright ideas and we think things are okay and we think they're fine with God, but we never check to see, do we have authority for them? So we don't know, and we just go ahead and do it, and people make the argument. Now, I'm going to do the reverse of what I've written there. They say it's better to do something than nothing. Well, no, it's not. It is never better to do something and then find out it's wrong than to do nothing. It's better to do nothing and wait on God, stand still, make sure it's okay with Him. Make sure you have authority for it because you will pay the penalty. We've already found that out. They proceeded without checking with God. In Acts 26:9, of course, Paul said that he had done many things that he thought were okay before God, but they were contrary to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he found that those things were not right. He didn't have authority to do them, but he did them anyway because he thought it'd be better to do something than nothing. We also learn that God has predetermined what is right and wrong. We find that God was the one that determined what works were to do, that God was the one that had before ordained in Ephesians 2:10 the things that were to do. He before ordained that we should walk in them. Those works that were to do, He pre-planned. He decided. He chose. And it's not our right to do otherwise. And in His holiness, if we break that and don't do it, then He must punish us for it. And the other thing we find is that we need to talk to God before we proceed. Pray about it. Search His Word. Make sure that things are correct. We find that He'll answer prayers. In 1 John 3:22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because," this is why, "we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." And none of this is miraculous in the sense that all of a sudden I'm going to have all the ideas in the world and they're going to be correct. I still need to search out His Word. But we pray about things. It's one thing I appreciate about this congregation. We get together every quarter and we pray about things. We ask God. We pray for His guidance. We pray for His help. We pray for His wisdom in knowing how to do things. We know that all wisdom comes from Him. Thus, we must ask Him. We don't just go ahead and do things. And no, we did not dig out the back of the lot here. That's not us. We're not building a building there. if anyone wondered. That has nothing to do with us. The people that now own the building are now in the process of making some changes. So be careful as you go out and don't wander over into that. I saw some very sharp stakes sticking up that rebar that would hurt you. But we always pray before we proceed. Secondly, we have no right to take what belongs to God for ourselves. Some of the things that Achan took, did you notice what happened to them? They weren't taken then, but after he took them and put into the treasury of the Lord. They were burned along with the rest of it. I don't know how hot of a fire they had to burn that silver and gold, but they would never touch that again. He made that wrong. He took it and misused it. It was not his. The question always comes up, and I hear this from a lot of people in our discussion about what we do today. I just don't see anything wrong with it. I just don't understand why God would be displeased with that. I just don't. And that's one of our problems. We do our own thinking, and we decide things on how things are going to work, and we don't check to make sure that it's right. We have no right. We have no right. My body does not belong to me. I don't have a right to use it as I choose. I don't have a right to display it as I choose. I don't have a right to use, as I pointed out last week, words coming out of my mouth that displeases God. I don't have that right. It's not mine. As we discussed this morning, as we talked about the Lord's Supper, there was a price paid for me. It was a dear price paid for me. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Lord? Or a Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own? Just like that gold and silver didn't belong to Achan because it had already been predetermined where it was supposed to go. My body does not belong to me. It belongs to God. I do not get the right to make my own choices about it. I have to search out His Word and see how He wants me to use it. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As Solomon said, in Ecclesiastes 12, the spirit or soul will go back to God. It's His. It's not mine. I might start thinking, well, it's mine. But it's only a temporary thing that He's given me control over. It belongs to Him. He chooses how I should use it. I have no right to use it any other way than He's told me to do it. My possessions, everything that I have, belongs to Him. We talk about this frequently, but I don't think we really ever truly get it in our minds. We start thinking about all these things and how they must belong to us, but they don't. Everything in this life. We went to the Creation Museum recently. I went to the planetarium, and they went out as far as they could with all that we're able to see. And it's amazing as you look at that. It goes far out, and then they look back, and things are totally changed. You don't get the same view coming from the other direction, but just the beauty and grandeur of all the things that He's created. All of those He did for His own pleasure and for our awe of Him. He wanted us to look at those things and be in awe of Him. When we look at that and be amazed at how insignificant this one little planet that you can't even see after you get out so far, you can't even see our sun. It's the most amazing thing. And yet, we know very little about any of this. And so all those then simple possessions that I own on this earth, in one little spot on this earth, in one little place on this earth, they're His. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to Him, not me. And so He would say, don't worry about your life. What you eat or what you drink in Matthew 6, 25. Or what you put on. Nor about your body what you put on. Is your life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So the key to it is seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you, saying where they come from, not from me, but from Him. How do I know how to use my possessions? I look into God's Word. How do I know how to get those possessions? I look into God's Word. How do I properly know how that when I learn how to get those possessions, do I use them just for my own lust or do I share them with others? How do I do this? And then, all the gifts that I have, all the abilities that I have, they belong to Him. Every one of them was given to me. Christ used this in Matthew 25:14-30 and talking about those talents, that they all belong to the Lord, the Lord that owned that money. And He gave them out. And He gave them out the way that He wanted to. And each one was to use them because they belonged to Him. And if we don't use them, then we'll find out that He will not be pleased with that from that parable. But in Romans 12, He talks about the fact that every ability comes from Him. A person thinks, well, I learned this. I did this. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. And not one of us has. In Romans 12, He starts out with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So He says, be careful how you use your body, sacrifice it, that is, give it up for God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So there's a lot in that. It comes down to the fact that we better be very careful in understanding that anything we have comes from Him and He can clearly take it away anytime He chooses. Give Him the glory for anything that we're capable of doing. The church does not belong to us. It is not our church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He said that upon this rock I will build my church. And in Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body, which is the church. We find in this, it is His. It belongs to Him. I cannot choose how to use the church. I cannot turn the church into a social organization. I cannot, in our assemblies, determine that we're going to do things that violate God's law. And you can't either, because if we do, there'll be sin in the camp. We cannot, as we learned something, we learned that things are set apart, sanctified. We learned then we need to search out sin, and we need to learn that there's a solution to all this. What we need to learn about this is that when we use the Lord's money to buy a building to assemble in, it belongs to Him. It is sanctified, set apart for His use. We cannot use this building for any thing we want to use it for. If we're going to do that, we violate His law. It's not for social use. It's for the assemblies of the local church. Just like that temple was set aside for His use and it could not be used for anything else. And I will guarantee you, the building we're going to build over there will cost, I'm not even going to say a fraction of what the temple cost. I'm going to say you couldn't even see it. It'd be like trying to look back at the earth in comparison to what that temple cost. But that temple was set aside. It was not to be used for those social things that they wanted to use it for. We should look at ourselves before we look at others. That's something we can learn about this. Too many times we're looking out there just like, here's Joshua looking out at God and looking at everything else but himself. He wasn't looking eternally, and neither was the rest of the people. I need to look at myself. I need to make sure that in my life there is no sin. That if there is sin there, I need to correct it. Take care of it now. And in Matthew 7, one of the problems is, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine. In this discussion, he's trying to let us know the same thing he let them know back there. Joshua was looking at the wrong place. Joshua should have looked at himself. He had made a mistake. He had determined to go ahead and fight Ai without consulting God. And now he's He hasn't even looked at himself to determine what this is all about, and he wants to blame it on God because they've lost. We need to look at ourselves. Now, that does not say in that we don't look at other people. We should look around and help other people out of their sins. The Bible's quite clear about that. But what about the local church? It'd be easy for me to look out and look at the world, and I do frequently, and I'm very discouraged and disgusted with what's going on in the world. And I think of all the sins that are out there and how terrible they are. But as a friend of mine said recently, here's our problem. A lot of times, this is what we do. And check yourself on this. The world moves over here. And we were here. And then all of a sudden we see the world move over here, and well, we're a little antsy about that, and we start moving a little bit close to the world. But we're doing better than the world. We're right here, so we're doing better than the world. That's not the way that's measured. We don't determine it as I'm doing a little bit better than someone else. If this is the point God wants us to be, we have to stay here regardless of where the world moves to. And what happens is, too much of that sin enters the church. And it happens all the time. And we become comfortable with sin. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of the churches. But here's what our problem is. Just like the church at Laodicea, couldn't see themselves clearly. He said, you need to get you some eye salve because that's what they sold there in Laodicea. It was one of the things. And he said, put it on your eyes. You can see a little bit better. You can see yourself for what you really are. And he said, you better buy yourself some good spiritual clothing too while you're at it. Because you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. And I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. They needed to look at themselves as a local congregation. Oh, it's easy for me to look at other churches out there and say, oh, look what they're doing. But we've got to look at ourselves. We've got to make sure that we are doing what God wants us to do. And I'll tell you what, we should never, ever, ever, ever blame God. God is holy and righteous. He'll always do what's right. He'll never do anything wrong. But back in Genesis 3, 12 and 13, first man, Adam, what did he do? Well, God, look at that woman you gave me. Now, I know a lot of us men have thought that in our families, but we won't go there. But seriously, he says, it is your fault, God, because you gave me this woman. I was doing fine. No, that's not true. It's not true, and God points that out to him. Not true. David in Psalm 13:1. David did this in a lot of his Psalms, and of course this was to make a point with him. He knew that God hadn't left him, but he sure felt like it. And he blamed it on God for all of his problems. He says, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long, God? You got to take care of my enemies, God. What's wrong? And of course, he goes on down and says, I know you're doing it, but it is a feeling sometimes. And we want to blame it on God. Things don't go that well. But the key is, God's the potter. We're the clay. That's the best we're ever going to get. We're like that vessel that's been made into something. And lots of times, you know, God didn't mar us, we mar ourselves. He gives us the freedom to make choices. In this discussion in Romans 9:14-24, he makes it clear that he has a choice in this. It is up to him because of the decisions he's made. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Why? Because one followed his will and one did not. Did God make Esau to be that way? No. Esau chose to be that way. He was a profane man, as it says in 1 John. He says about Pharaoh, well, I raised you up for this purpose. Well, then it's not my fault. Yes, it is. You're an evil man. Knew you were going to be an evil man. You refused to obey me. I gave you exactly all the things that I gave Moses, and Moses turned to me. Why don't you? Pharaoh made the choice. Pharaoh became what he became. So he says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, then you say to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, I didn't make myself this way. Yes, you did. And he goes on to say, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called? Not the Jews also, but also the Gentiles. The argument here is, God made us all alike. We make choices. He allows both evil and good to exist. That's his choice. You make a choice. But think about it. When you're blaming God for all of this evil, why aren't you commending God for all this good? You see, what's happened here is then what you would have to say in all of this is that it's God's fault on everything. There is no choice made whatsoever. He says that's not true. As a matter of fact, in Romans 3:23, he had already covered this. We're the sinners. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. There's no one out there that could clearly say to God, I don't need your son's sacrifice for my sins. I can do fine without it. I can do fine without it. And last but not least, we should search out sin and destroy it. We better do it. We better find out what's right and wrong. We will be held accountable to God. We will give an answer for all the deeds done in the body. It won't matter what we've done. We are shown these examples from the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about those Israelites, and he said, you can learn so much from them if you would. If you just go back and read about them, you'd find out all the things they did. And he tells them, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I actually want you to go back and read it. What you'll find is, in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. And he goes on to talk about some other things they did. How they were idolaters. How they were fornicators. And how when they committed the sexual immorality, in one day 23,000 fell. That's serious. We think about today and we think about the sexual immorality that's all around us. And we look at this and we think, it happened then. You can clearly see if God wasn't pleased with it then, I don't understand people today. So all of a sudden He's going to be pleased with it now? This is the same loving God, but it's also the same holy and righteous God. There will be punishment for sin. 23,000 in one day. It's clear that God does not approve of sin, that God will take care of sin. Sin allowed in the church will destroy it. In 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about this example of how if they continue to let that sin stay in that church, that sexual immorality, the fornication that existed there, and they thought, wow, we're just great people that we can let this go on. He said, I'm going to tell you right now, it'll destroy the whole church. Just like he told Israel to destroy the whole camp of Israel. It's serious. It has not changed. When sin's allowed in any congregation, when we invite sin in, when we bring in people who teach false doctrine, when we bring in things that are contrary to God's will, when we allow all types of immorality in the church, in the local body, that's what I'm talking about, that body is doomed for failure if it's not taken care of. He told them, you have to do it, number one, for the church. You have to make sure because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And I talked about that a couple weeks ago. But he said, you also have to do it for this particular man. If you love him, you will, before the whole congregation, turn his soul over to Satan. You will tell him about the destruction of the flesh. You will tell him that he's in sin. And you know what happened when they did? All of you do, I'm sure. He repented, confessed his sin, and prayed for that sin, and he came back a man cleansed of that sin because of our Lord and Savior. And then Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians, you accept that man back. The biggest difference between what we saw in the Old Testament and in the New is this. In the meantime, our Lord and Savior came and died on the cross for sin. Now a confession and repentance works. Now, when someone does that as a Christian, it will take care of that sin. We don't take them outside and stone them and burn them. That's not what happens. And we can see that sin would have destroyed this church. Sin in our lives will destroy us. We just don't see it. We just can't possibly see that it would hurt me. I can do this. I can just dabble in this a little bit. It won't bother me. Yes, it will. Ask people who have gotten so deep in sin that they're struggling getting out of it. Ask them how difficult it is to overcome some really bad habits. Ask them if it's easy to switch the next day. It's not an on and off switch. It's difficult. He talks about sin having dominion over us in verse 14. Don't let that happen. And then he says in verse 16, Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? That has not changed. It is still sin to death. The problem with this is it's not just a physical death. It is a spiritual death. It's separation from God. Death is still the answer to sin. If we refuse to keep sin out of our lives and the local church, God will burn us eternally just as He had Achan stoned and burned. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5, the whole congregation was responsible for sin in that congregation. You can't overlook it. You can't just ignore it. You can't just hope that it goes away. It's a whole church's responsibility. We saw it was the whole group, the whole camp was made responsible for that sin. And the scary thing about this is, in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him that destroy the body, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is not some person's imaginative drawing of something. This is hell eternally. In Matthew 18:9, he says, I'm going to tell you how serious this is. He talks about the hand and the eye and different parts of the body. And he basically says, you know, about what? Cut them off. In other words, do whatever it takes to quit sinning. Because it's better to go into life eternal without some body parts, making this point very strong, than it is to go there into hell with your full body. The truth is, if we don't cut off sin from ourselves, we're going to have a problem. In Revelation 21:8, how serious is it? Just like they took Achan out and his family as well, and they stoned them and burned them. He says the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. This is not a complete list of sin, but this is certainly a lot of sins that people commit, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Death is the answer for sin. My mother once talked about the fact that people would comment on the varying degrees of punishment. And hers was, I don't even understand that at all. What degree of punishment do you want? None of that makes sense. So if you believed you'd go to hell and you're just going to burn there eternally, but it's not going to be as, excuse me, I'm going to say this, it's hot, that makes no sense whatsoever. Hell is horrible. Every time God mentions it, stay away. Every time He mentions heaven, come. We should understand that He's trying to warn us. He's a holy and righteous God. So how do we get sin out of the church? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, we found in 1 Corinthians 5, He said, turn him over to Satan, that is, withdraw yourselves from him. Let him know that you're not going to put up with this. Let him know that what he's doing will destroy the whole church. Let him know the seriousness of this, and he'll lose his soul eternally. And we find in 2 Thessalonians 3, they had situations there where people were not following the commandments. And one of the things they weren't doing was they weren't working as they should. They weren't providing for their families. And he said that anyone that would do that, in verse 6, we command you, brethren, not a suggestion, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. Why would we do that? Because God said it. Why would we withdraw ourselves from a brother? Because God said it. He says in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And yet I know Christians say, that's not what that means. I can keep company with someone that claims to be a Christian that's living in sin. No problem whatsoever. That's not what that verse says. You do it so that they might be ashamed. We have responsibility toward them. It's to get them to change their lives. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. How do we get sin out of our lives? Well, just like Achan, there's no possible way you can get sin out of your life except through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, Peter talked about that sacrifice. He talked about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. He talked about Him going to the grave and He arose again. Well, he said, you're the ones that did it. Well, they recognize a sin. They recognized they needed a help with this, and they said, well, what are we going to do? in verse 37. This is a horrifying situation. Can you imagine in their minds they might be thinking back to an Achan or to someone else, and they're thinking, as Jews, we don't have a chance. We've lost our souls eternally. We've killed our Lord and Savior. What are we going to do? He said, you can do something now. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. When we look at this and we think about it, it's clear. What he's saying is, you've got to do something about it. As Ananias would tell Paul in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call on the name, and then call on the name of the Lord. We find in this that there's something to be done. And it'll take care of it. That'll get it out of our lives. Take care of it forever. I don't have to remember one sin that I did against me anymore, and God won't either. How do we keep it out of our lives? Well, in Acts 8, we find this man Simon, who had become a Christian, who had been baptized for the remission of his sins, who had repented of his sins. He had made his life right with God. Peter doesn't tell him when he finds out that he tries to buy the gift of God with money. He doesn't tell him, you know what you need to do? You need to be re-immersed in water again. You need to confess Jesus' name again. He didn't tell him any of that. He told him that he needed to think about his situation, that he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He told him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. When you think about this, it was a very simple process as a Christian. Now, all you needed to do was truly repent. That is, turn away from the way you're going. Be sorry for what you did, just like he was about trying to buy the gift of God with money. Confess that sin and pray to God for that sin, and it would be taken care of. Joshua 7 teaches us some very valuable lessons, and probably you've been sitting back there thinking some other lessons, I hope, about this that would be very good for us today. God hasn't changed. And neither have we. If I'd have been an Israelite, I'd have been in that camp doing exactly the same thing they're doing. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? But that's where we are as humans. Because we don't think. We don't look to God. We don't understand our relationship with God. It is God's choice in doing what we need to do. Are we wise enough to pay attention? Sin has eternal consequences. Are we willing to conform to His Word to have eternal life? Or are we willing to continue in sin and be eternity in hell? That's the choices. And there's only two. There's no multiples on this. There's two choices. The choice is ours, but one day we will not be able to make a decision. One day we will be judged by what we've done in this life. And then it's all over. The question is, what are you going to do? We'll help you in any way we can. Would you please stand?